Scripture reading for this evening is from Luke chapter 14, verses 28 through 33. Luke chapter 14, verses 28 through 33. I'll be reading from the King James Version. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him with cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet greatly way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple.
Evening. Would you please keep your Bibles open to that passage in Luke? Appreciate Bobby so much for reading it and doing such a good job. Just want to real quickly just echo the sentiments of our brother Don. We do need some more song leaders, and we've got some men here that are more than capable of doing that. And if you can carry a tune at all, we'd certainly appreciate it if you could step up and fill that position. Keep those Bibles open to that parable that Jesus was talking about. He's talking about counting the cost of discipleship. That's what Jesus is talking about. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? He's not talking about just building a tower here. Language goes deeper than that. It's a parable. It's an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. So I heard you guys were counting a little bit this morning. You were counting down. That's what I heard from our brother Matt. Well, today we're just going to be counting up, if you will. We're going to be counting the cost. And he says in verse 33, this is the words of Jesus Christ. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, that's hard, right? To renounce all that you have. Jesus says, if you're not willing to do that, you can't be my disciple. There is a cost to true discipleship in Jesus. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, I'll tell you one thing he certainly doesn't mean by that. He doesn't mean that our fellowship with him is a thing that we can purchase, that we can go out and we can buy. That would be like what the Catholics did a few hundred years ago when they sold indulgences, and the more money that you paid, the more of your sins were forgiven. That's wrong, and that's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not the cost of discipleship. We also do not want to undermine the language of Paul in the book of Romans. When he's talking about salvation, Paul uses the kind of language to describe salvation. He calls it the free gift of God. So we don't want to undermine that language. Being called a child of God, having our sins removed by the blood of Christ on the cross, has really, if you stop and think about it, a lot less to do with us and a lot more to do with what Jesus did and what God did. We're saved by faith, or we're saved by grace, through faith. We're saved by grace. That's the big part. That's God's part. We couldn't come close to filling that end of it. We're saved by grace through faith. That's our part. That's what God has given us to do. Salvation is free, and we can't ever earn it. Because no matter what we do, we're never going to deserve salvation. Right? If we ever could deserve salvation, then we would become the authors of our own salvation. We would become, in a sense, our own Savior. Is that true? Nobody in this room believes that. We need a Savior. We all need a Savior. We can't be our own Saviors. The truth is, the sad truth is, that we really all deserve death when you get right down to it. And if it weren't for God's perfect patience with us and His grace and His mercy and His plan of salvation that He's put forth before the foundation of the world, and that's just what we'd get. We'd get death. Now, we need a Savior. We know that we can't purchase our salvation. That's not what Christ is saying in Luke chapter 14. What Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 14 is that if we want to walk with Him, if we want to be a disciple, if we want to call ourselves Christians, then there are some things that we just have to let go of. That's the cost that He's talking about. Not things that we have to buy, not things that we have to purchase, but things that we have to let go of. That's the cost that Christ is talking about. And true discipleship in Jesus is going to cost us our sinful habits. That's the long and the short of it. And sometimes it's good, as the parable says, like that man building that tower, just to sit down and take the time and count the cost. Once in a while, we just have to do that. And I'll offer just four examples from the Scripture of what true discipleship is going to cost us. This isn't an exhaustive list, but it's four things that are from the Book of God, I think, that will help us in this endeavor, understanding what the true cost of discipleship really is. Number one, I think it's going to cost us our hands, and it's going to cost us our eyes. True discipleship in Christ will cost us our hands and our eyes. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. These are the words of Christ. The Sermon on the Mount. The best sermon that was ever preached. And this is what Jesus has to say in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, that's good, Jesus. We understand that. You know, we're not supposed to commit adultery. We're not supposed to be unfaithful to our spouses, our wives, and our husbands. But Jesus takes it way further than that, doesn't He? In verse 28, He says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Can you think back at a time, the very first time that you read that? When I first read, I can remember, I was astounded. Because that is difficult. That is, and not just for young men. That is difficult to do. There is a problem here, Jesus. This is hard. This is a difficult thing. And notice that Jesus is so good. He can use such plain language and such plain examples. And He can get right down to the deepest part of it with so few words. And so many times in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, you have heard it was said this way. You have heard this from the Old Testament, but I say to you, you hear that all throughout that sermon. And Jesus just knows how to get down to the deepest part of it. He doesn't mess around with treating the symptoms of sin. The outward sin of adultery is a symptom of a corrupted marriage relationship and a corrupted heart. You know, you just don't wake up one day after being married for 10 or 12 or 15 years. You just don't wake up one day and say, I think I'll have an adulterous affair today. Usually it doesn't happen like that. It starts in the home. It starts with resentment, with someone not fulfilling their duty in marriage. And then you're at the gym, you're at work, and there's somebody who seems to have a connection with you, and you can share more with them, you find out as time goes by, than you can with your own spouse. And you end up enjoying that time more than you do with your own wife or your own husband. So you end up developing a relationship, and years down the road, You guys are going out and getting coffee together. And you're still married. And you go home to your children. And you kiss your wife. Or maybe you don't kiss your wife. I don't know. It doesn't start one day, I'm going to have an adulterous affair. Usually it takes some time to grow. And Jesus knows that. He goes straight to the heart. He goes as deep as you can possibly get where the seeds of adultery are planted. And let's allow Jesus to be, as the Bible describes Him, let's allow Him to be our great physician. He's the best doctor we could ever have. He's not going to mess around and just give us a pill just to take the pain away. He's going to give us a real solution. Here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29, He says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin," Jesus says, "cut it off and throw it away." That's pretty drastic, right? It's a solution, but that's a pretty drastic solution. Are we okay with that? We want to walk with Jesus, we better be. Discipleship in Christ, walking with Him, is going to cost us our eyes in our hands, figuratively speaking. Now, what does He mean here? We know it. He's not giving us a license here as Christians to physically maim ourselves. He's using this figurative language, right? He's speaking metaphorically. He uses the exact same language later on in Matthew 18 in a more general way, talking about temptation to sin. Basically, what I believe He's teaching here is that sometimes we have to sacrifice some minor things in order to preserve and keep pure the major things. We can all understand that, right? Notice He doesn't say, tear out your heart and throw it away. Or tear out your lungs and throw it away. No, we need our heart because our heart pumps the blood in our bodies. And we need our lungs because without our lungs, we wouldn't be able to breathe. We need those things. They're absolutely necessary to life. But an eye or a hand, you know, we can function without a hand. Is that going to be painful? Absolutely, it's going to be painful. We depend on our limbs and our hands especially to work, but there are people who can do it. And our eyes, we become so dependent upon our eyesight, but there are people out there who don't even have either eyes for their eyesight. They're completely blind, and they can make do. You know, there was a story, a true story, that is just a remarkable thing. A few years ago, not that long ago, in this country, a man named Aaron Ralston. You guys might know this story. A man named Aaron Ralston, he went hiking. He loved to hike. And he went hiking out in Utah, and he went alone. He was climbing these rocks when a freak accident happened. A terrible thing, the worst thing that could ever happen to Aaron happened that day. And he was all alone in the middle of nowhere. A huge boulder somehow at that moment in time came loose and landed on his hand and pinned his arm to the rock face. Aaron Ralston was trapped between this huge boulder and the cliff face for 127 hours. And during that time, Aaron came to recognize the truth. Aaron had a penknife on his person. This is brutal. And he used the penknife to remove his arm so that he could get free. You know, that's pretty much what Matthew 5 is talking about. That's pretty much this exact parable, isn't it? In a very earthly way, not in a spiritually way, or spiritual way, but we can understand what Aaron did. He knew that when he was up there trapped, if he was just going to stay there, he was either going to die of thirst or starvation. He was trapped. There was nowhere to go. But somewhere in that time of 127 hours, he just said, I got to do what I got to do to survive. And that was hard, and that hurt him. But he did it. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, in order for you to avoid sin, do what you have to do to avoid it. That's how serious it is. We need to remember that. Sometimes we like to think this is a little sin. This is just a little lie. I just gossip for a little bit. Jesus says, cut off that hand, pluck out that eye, and throw it in the fire, because you know what? It's not worth going to hell for. This passage here in Matthew chapter 5 is dealing with lust in particular. That's what this is dealing with in the context. So if you know that there is something very specific that you struggle with as a Christian, are you willing to make the sacrifice that Jesus is saying to make? You know, could I encourage you to allow the words of Christ in this particular passage to work on you, and you just to take that home and think about that this evening? Can we make a very, you know, on our level, very plain application to this passage? Absolutely we can. Maybe your temptation, as so many people are today, is somewhere online. Maybe it's out on the internet, and no matter how you tell yourself, you know that it's wrong to go to this virtual place and look at these awful things. You know that it's wrong. And you tell yourself, I don't want to do these things, but you just can't help yourself. And you do it anyway. And you're ashamed. Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 5, there is a solution. Your computer has a plug. Sometimes it's best to unplug it. You don't need the internet to survive. If that's your stumbling block, unplug it and throw it in the fire, literally, if you have to. And you're going to be saving $60 a month at least. That's what he's talking about. Is your temptation, maybe your temptation is watching this beautiful woman or this attractive man at the gym. Maybe that's your temptation. You go there week in and week out and you see that person. And that person looks at you and you look at that person. And that might develop into something. But you recognize, because you read Matthew chapter 5, you recognize this is a danger and this is where it starts. And I got no business being in this relationship. Pluck out your eye. Cut off your hand. Remove yourself from that gym. Exercise in some other way, at some other location. It's that serious. Women, just as an aside, when you dress yourself this week, will you just take a moment? I think the women at Brown Street just do an excellent job of this. But just to keep things on the level for us, would you just take a moment and look in the mirror and just ask yourself, am I going to be a stumbling block today for somebody? For some weak-minded, weak-faithed man, am I going to be a stumbling block? Ask yourself that question. Let that dictate what you wear. Allow what Christ said in Matthew 18 and verse 7 to direct you. This is serious stuff. This is our Savior talking, the gentle Jesus talking. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. That's true, Jesus. Woe to us. For it's necessary that temptations come. They're going to come. No one would doubt that. But then he says, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Woe to that person. Ladies, you are pretty because God made you pretty. And we're not excusing men here that do this act of looking lustfully and fulfilling this parable that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5. We're not excusing them at all. But remember that men are weak, and that if you dress yourself with the intention of receiving lustful stares, if that's the way that you dress yourself, Jesus says, woe to you, you stumbling block. That's serious. How serious? He says, it would be better for you to tie a stone around your neck and be thrown into the ocean. Temptations to sin. That's a serious thing. We need to do everything that we can possibly do within our power to remove that temptation. If we know that we're weak in that area, do everything that you can do to get away. Be like Joseph. Run away if you have to. That's what he teaches in Matthew 18. So discipleship in Christ. If we want to be walking with Jesus, if we want to call ourselves Christians and be a true disciple, it's going to cost us our hands and our eyes. And maybe some expensive clothing too. I don't know. It's also going to cost us our loose tongues. Do you know that? Would you turn to James chapter 3? The beginning of James chapter 3. If we want to walk with Jesus, we have to learn to bridle our tongues. James says in the beginning of chapter 3, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. That's a sobering thought, men. But why will teachers be judged with greater strictness, James? He says in verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. How does what we say have an effect on the rest of our lives? They're just words, right? Our tongues are so small compared to the rest of our body. They're not that powerful, are we? Or are they? Look in verse 3. If we put bits into the mouths of horses, this is a metaphor. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Isn't that the way it is? Our tongues can get us into all kinds of trouble that we don't want to be in because we haven't learned to be a disciple of Christ. Because we haven't learned how to properly bridle our tongues. Words are important to the Lord. What we say says a lot about us, really. Because Jesus in Matthew 15 says that what defiles a person comes out of their mouth, and what they say comes from their hearts. Have we taken the time to stop and think about what we say and how we say things? Look at how James describes the power of the tongue. What it is capable of. Is it capable of doing good? Absolutely. That's not what he's not saying. We're not capable of saying anything good or using encouraging words or building other people up. But look at the power for evil, for poison. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, he calls it. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. That's what it's capable of. brethren. Do we think about that when we use our speech? I don't think we do. I know I don't when I'm in the middle of saying something. We need to. We must. Give pause before you react to a situation. And he says in verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? And the answer is no, it doesn't. As Christians, what kind of language just naturally rolls off the tongue? When we're behind closed doors, when we're at home in our nice safety net of security, what do we use our God-given, powerful tongues for? There might just be the wrong person who gets on your very last nerve on the wrong day. And that's the moment when we react to that person. That's the moment whether we know or not if we've trained our tongues, if we've properly bridled our tongues. And there might be someone that has really wronged us in a bad way, and we feel that they might really deserve a tongue lashing. And they might really deserve a tongue lashing. But it's at these times, as disciples of Christ, as Christians, that we need to keep our language under control. You know, I think about the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs uses the word fool a lot. Don't be a fool, right? We want to be wise. Proverbs 29 and verse 11. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. How true is that? When you die, wouldn't you rather be known and remembered by your children and your friends as this wise, quiet man, rather than the alternative, this loud-mouthed fool who said whatever was on his mind? I think about the people that I admire, especially in the body of Christ, men and women. And they're not fools. They're wise people. They have learned to bridle their tongue. And they're setting a great example for us young people. You know, there might be so much drama going around us at the workplace or on someone's Facebook page, and they just go on and on about this and that that happened in their life, and you just think, oh, there's so much drama. What impression do you think people get about Jesus Christ as men and women professing to walk in His footsteps as true disciples? What impression do you think they get when we comment on all that? And we post a condemning remark about that, or we gossip with our neighbor about that. What impression do you think that they're going to get about Jesus Christ? Now, sometimes the most godly thing that we can ever do in a situation is just to keep our mouths shut and not say a word. Isn't that the most godly thing that we can do sometimes? That's hard. That's difficult to do. Proverbs 17 and verse 28. I love this one. I need this one so much. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. Even a fool who keeps his mouth shut will be considered wise. You know, sometimes the most godly thing that we can do is knowing what to say, how to say it, and when to say it. Maybe it's just an issue of timing. No, we have to be subtle as serpents sometimes in our speech. Proverbs 25 and verse 11. This is a beautiful proverb. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Don't let that just be, oh, that's pretty. A word fitly spoken, the right way. This is how valuable it is. It's like apples of gold in a setting of silver. A word said in the right way at the right time is a beautiful thing. Did you know that the only difference between a fresh, crisp, green, delicious salad and absolute trash, the only difference between those two things is time? That's what the proverb is saying about our language. The fact is that we weren't called by God in His gospel to speak with loose tongues. That's not what we were called for. 1 Peter, the first chapter in verse 14, Peter says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." If we don't bridle our tongues, if we allow them to be loose and to say whatever pops into our mind at that moment, then we're just going back to that old man, aren't we? But that's not us anymore. We're redeemed in Christ. But He says in verse 15, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." That includes speech. "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." We're not like the rest of the world. We don't have to use the same language as the rest of the world. We're holy. We're set apart. We're not common. We're God's people. We're special because He chose us in Christ. And we weren't made to speak like that. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 2 and verse 10. "For we are His workmanship." That's what we are. We're Jesus' workmanship. "Created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's what we were made to do. When we were born again, that's what we were born again to do. We're His workmanship for good works. But it's difficult. We know that. And we want to be disciples of Christ. So we know it's going to cost us some things. And we're here this evening counting the cost. It's going to cost us our eyes and our hands sometimes. And that's difficult. It's going to cost us our loose tongues, our speech. We need to learn how to bridle our tongues. And that's also difficult. But if we want to be disciples of Christ, it's going to cost us something. It's going to cost us also, number three, our wealth and our station in life. That does not sound good to an American. "Don't you commie take away my money and my freedom." That's what we think. It's my right to make as much money as I want to make. And to have the freedom to spend it in whatever way I want. But if we want to be a disciple of Christ, sometimes it's going to cost us that wealth. And sometimes it's going to cost us that station that we have in life. And that might be one of the most difficult things to give up. You know, we often scoff at the rich, don't we? I know I do. Like when you see Derek Jeter, when he's signing a contract, and you say, "Really, Derek? What's the difference between, I don't know what he makes, what's the difference between $13 million and $13.5 million? I mean, once you get up that high, really, does it matter?" I don't know what he makes. I'm probably way off. What's the difference between, you know, this private jet and this private jet? They're both a private jet. That doesn't register for me. And we're guilty sometimes at scoffing at the rich. But the fact is, what if that were you and me? Would we be any different? Would we drive those cars? Probably. I don't know. Would we be any different? There was a time in Christ's earthly ministry when a young man approached him. And this young man was wealthy. Okay? This could be you and it could be me. Keep that in perspective. In Luke 18, in verse 18, A ruler asked Jesus, he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a good question. I have to ask that question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." See, Jesus knew this man's heart right from the start of the conversation, didn't he? He starts off by saying, "No one is good except God, including you." Verse 20, he says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And then the young ruler replied, "All these I have kept from my youth." You know, that's pretty good. If you can think from your youth, if you can keep all those things, you know, I respect that very much. This man is actually pretty righteous. And I think that he knows he's pretty righteous. "I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this." When Jesus heard this, Jesus being Jesus, knowing exactly this man's heart, being able to see right through him, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." That was his response. Did you notice how Jesus contrasted this man's earthly wealth with true wealth? That's a little subtle. You know, earthly wealth is the next thing to completely useless. It's not completely useless. We need earthly wealth. We need some money. We need to buy food, clothing, and shelter. We need those things. But really, earthly wealth is the next thing to useless, because it's not going to last. It's gone like that. We were born naked with nothing and will leave with nothing. It might even leave you before you die on this earth. If you don't believe that, ask the people on October 29th in 1929 when the stock market just plummeted. Hard-working people who strived and who had put their money away, who had trusted people and trusted in this stock market, had laid aside money, their well-being, and it was gone in a day. Earthly wealth is next to useless because it's temporal. It seems that most of us, that the more money that we make, the more we become dependent upon our money. It might not happen right away. It might be a few years. Maybe we get the promotion. Maybe we move up in the next tax bracket, and then we spend more. We get a faster car, we get a bigger house, we get a larger land lot. That's just what you do. When you make more money, you spend more money. You make more money, you spend more money. And we get older, and we put the money away in a retirement account, and then we let it grow and grow and accrue and gain interest. And then we hit 62, said, "All right, I'm done. I'll see you. I'm in the Cayman Islands, and I don't have to see Ohio ever again, because I've worked this hard." And really, by that time, when you make that much money, and that's your pursuit, and you pursue that with all your heart, and you put all your energy in that, really, who needs God? Because you've got it figured out, right? That's the deceitfulness of wealth on earth. The more we make, the more we spend. The more comfortable our lifestyle becomes, and life and all of its pleasures just seem to reach up and just choke the faith right out of a person. People do crazy things when they lose their money, because they've put all their stock in their wealth. You don't believe me that people do crazy things when they lose their money? Ask the same people, October 29th, 1929, who were jumping off of buildings because they lost all their money. People do crazy things. You know, we know that it's not a sin to be wealthy. Some people can deal with wealth and they can still live for God. These are people that they knew the real value of their wealth. And they didn't put their trust in their wealth. Abraham was wealthy. Abraham and Lot were both wealthy. They were so wealthy that both of their herds couldn't even eat the same grass. They had to go this one, go this way, one go this way. David was wealthy. Isaac was wealthy. Solomon was probably one of the most wealthiest people that ever lived. But they knew how to handle that wealth. They knew that that wasn't where their real treasure was. But not this rich young ruler. He didn't know that. He had done some good things. He had lived a pretty righteous life, but this was the one thing that he was just holding on to and he wouldn't let go of. Jesus knew the truth. Only God is good, and this man only thought he was. So he pointed out the one thing that he was stubbornly holding on to. You know what? Jesus' terms for discipleship. You want to follow me? You drop what you're doing and you come follow me. You want to follow me and be a disciple? You take the thing that's most precious to you in this earth and you let go of it. And you come follow me. Listen to verse 23. When he heard these things, the young rich ruler, he became very sad. For he was extremely rich. It's no small wonder that when we read in the New Testament, it tells us simply just to be content with what we have. If we've got the basics, we've got it covered. Got food, shelter, and clothing, then we can serve God in a full capacity. That's what life is all about. And let's be honest with ourselves, really. If you live in this country, you're rich. You're rich. I don't care where. Even our poor people in this country are rich. That's the truth. You know, there's one particular parable that has meant so much. I believe it's a universal thing. I believe everybody, if they read this, they can really get a lot out of it. But for me, this has just meant the world to me. In Mark, the fourth chapter, Jesus is talking about the parable of the sower, right? He's talking about sowing the seed of the gospel. How some seed is sown among thorns. Do you remember those seeds? They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. I don't know about you, but I want to be fruitful for Jesus. But isn't that the honest truth? I mean, which one of us really hasn't in some way or the other allowed those thorns of life to slowly grow up around our faith and just choke it? So sometimes we just need a wake-up call. If we want to walk with Jesus, we need to be willing to let go of that wealth and that station sometimes in life. But enough of the bad examples. That's the bad example. I want to see some good ones. I mean, is it really possible to give up your wealth and your station for Jesus? I want some good examples. What about Moses? Hebrews chapter 11, that fantastic chapter of those good examples of faith. In verse 24, the Hebrew writer says, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." You know, it would have been so easy for Pharaoh just to continue living in that house. He would have everything taken care of. He would sleep in the biggest, most comfortable bed. He would have the best food, however much he wanted, the best drink, however much he wanted. If he wanted something, he could have it. He would have power. He would have a great position in life, maybe a position of authority. Yet somehow, he knew that these things, all of those things I mentioned, they're just temporal. They're gone like that. They're fleeting. It says he considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth and the treasures of Egypt. Moses had his priorities right. He lived by faith instead of allowing the world and its expectations to dictate his life. He would rather have been mistreated for doing what was right than go on living apart from God, because he knew it just wasn't worth it in the end. What about Matthew and the fourth chapter of Matthew? When Christ is calling his disciples, it says in verse 18 in Matthew 4, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Can you imagine that? What about verse 21? And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. So Jesus does the same thing. He calls to them, and the same reaction. In verse 22, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Peter and Andrew, James and John. You know, in this very small section of Scripture, there is no mention of hesitation, of doubts that they had, of things to come, of fear of what it would cost them to follow Jesus. They had already counted the cost, and to them, following him was worth everything and then some. Well worth it. They left their job. Can you stop and think about that? Would you do that for Christ? That's what they did. They were fishermen. That's how they got their money. They left their job, their well-being behind to follow Jesus, because they knew if they followed Christ, that everything would be taken care of. If they sought first the kingdom of God, they would have their needs taken care of. They left their job. They left their nets just hanging on the side of the boat. And James and John, not only did they leave their job, but they left their own dad. That's hard. What do you think Zebedee would have been feeling? You know, I'm sure he loves his two sons. He misses his two sons. But his sons knew that they could make do without him. And they knew that Christ and his work was more important. And leaving, and James and John leaving their father might bring us to our last point, our fourth point. That true discipleship in Christ, if we want to walk with Jesus, sometimes it's going to cost us the relationships of those close to us. The apostles understood this, and they were willing to leave it all behind for Jesus. Matthew 10 and verse 37, the difficult, cutting, hard, plain words of Christ, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You're not even worthy to be called a Christian if you're not willing to let those things go. You know, we still love our parents. We're still obligated to care for them, to honor and respect them, and obey them in the Lord. And we still love our parents. And I think we still love our children. Maybe we especially love our children. But if we allow them to run our lives, then we've missed the point. This is especially true if our own family comes between us and our duties to God. That is a scary reality in the lives of some Christians. And they have to make a choice and say, what's more important, serving Jesus or abandoning him so that I can maintain this relationship with my mother, whom I love, or my father, whom I love with all my heart, or my own children, whom you certainly love? Maybe they make jokes about you always coming to services, or maybe there's a gospel meeting. What do you mean you go every single night? Don't let that bother you. Don't let that bother you, because you're living for Christ. Because you know when you come in this building, you're going to be edified, you're going to be built up, you're going to be with your real family, you're going to be singing songs of praise to God, you're going to be becoming better So you can go out into the world and you can be like James and John and Peter and Andrew, and you can be fishers of men. None of us can stop our walking with Jesus. And sometimes our family members are going to come between us and come between what is doing what is right. And we also need to understand that discipleship in Christ might actually cost us not only our family, but those friends that we've made over the years. Those close relationships that over time have bonded in school or at the workplace or elsewhere. We need to surround ourselves with good friends who look out for our spiritual welfare. Those are the friends that we want. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:33, a very short verse. He says, Corinthians, be not deceived. Don't let anyone lie to you. Be not deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. The people who you hang out with on a regular basis are going to affect your faith and your morality. That is going to affect your fellowship with Christ. Do not lie to yourself and think, I can still hang out with these people. I'm strong enough to do that. They might still be doing the same things that we did before I was converted to Christ, and I can still hang out with them. What does the Bible say about someone who wants to play with fire? They're going to get burned. We shouldn't be really using our free time and flirting with our past lives and our sinful activities that we used to engage in. But we realize that we can't really remove ourselves from this world. We're in this world. We're not of this world. We don't live in this impenetrable moral bubble where we're never going to witness evil. We realize that, but it's how we use our free time, who we choose to spend our time with. The people who we spend our free time with are going to have an effect on us, whether we think so or not. And there are some people that it's just better off not to spend that time with them. I won't speak for you. I'll just speak for myself. My faith really isn't that strong that I can be with those people. And those relationships sometimes just have to go away because Jesus is worth more than the fun I can have with those people. Would you look at Proverbs 27 and verse 9? Another great proverb. He says, oil and perfume make the heart glad. Here's the connection. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. We need good friends. You know what friends we don't need? We don't need the kind of friend that whatever you do, whatever you say, whatever decision you make, yep, yep, good job, Jerome. Yep, happy for you. Yep, I'm supporting you. Yep. Those are the friends that we don't want, that would just go along with you no matter what. We need better friends than that. We need friends who are looking out for our spiritual welfare. Friends that are willing to be bold enough and loving enough to stand up to you when you've done something wrong and be like Nathan to David and said, you're the man. You need to make this right. I've got some good friends here. And I need those friends so I can be an encouragement to them, and they can be an encouragement to me, and I can take advantage of this family in Christ because I need them to correct me when I'm wrong. And they need me. We all need each other. But we have to be willing to count the cost. We have to be willing to say there are some people that I just shouldn't be around because my faith isn't that strong. And they're going to affect me not for the better, but for the worse. Well, we've counted the cost. In this sermon, maybe it just wasn't the most encouraging sermon. I don't know. Maybe there wasn't a lot there to say, boy, I just feel good after going to Brown Street tonight. And there is, I know, there is a lot that we need to let go if we want to be disciples of Christ. And some might say, you know what, I've counted the cost, and the cost is just, it's too great. There's too many things that I have to get rid of if I want to walk with Jesus. And it really might seem that way to our earthly outlook, our earthly perspective. But let me tell you something. The reward always justifies the cost. Let's allow a real human being that lived on this earth, a tangible success story of somebody who gave up so much for the gospel and became a disciple of Christ. Philippians 3 and verse 4. Listen to the words of Paul. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. Paul's basically saying, if anyone's got to brag about this life and their accomplishments and where they came from, that's me. If anybody can do it, that's me. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, he says, I have even more. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. He's got certainly more reason than you or I to brag about the good things that we've enjoyed in this life. He's of kingly descent, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's of God's own chosen people, born into that. He's a Roman citizen. He's well educated, studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He was well known in Jerusalem. He was powerful. He was zealous. He had a great standing. He was well respected. He was righteous, but he says in verse 7, but I'm all those things. I was all those things. That was Saul. Now I'm Paul. But whatever gain I had, whatever those things that we've just mentioned, all those great things that we can enjoy in this life, whatever gain that I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, just to know Christ, Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And He's not sad about it. He's not weeping and moaning over the things that He gave up. Paul says, I count them as trash, basically, as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know Him and the power of His righteousness. And may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. That by any means possible, this is basically what this sermon is all about, verse 11. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Don't sweat the small stuff. Sometimes we have to cut off our hand, pluck out our eye, in order to know Christ. Paul is so expert at expressing his feelings, his emotions. He's very good at that. I'm not trying to lift Paul up on a pedestal and worship Paul. Paul was a sinner, but he turned his life around for Christ, and he was an example for us. Paul says, be followers of me as I follow Christ. Paul calls Jesus, he owns, he's my Lord. And he would have given up everything just to be close to Him, just to have that intimate relationship with Jesus. All these earthly things aren't really worth it. He would have given whatever it took. That's Paul's attitude, because Paul knew what lay ahead in eternity, the resurrection of the dead. If we aren't willing to sacrifice the small stuff, our eye, our hands, our loose speech, our wealth, and our social status, and those close to us, if we try to just hold on to those things, then we will get a reward. The world promises a reward. You know what that reward's going to be? 30 pieces of silver. That's what we're going to get. We're going to get what Judas got when he betrayed Christ. We're going to get something that's just perishable, that's fleeting. That's not going to do us any good when we're in hell. We might experience joy, certainly. But let me tell you something. That joy that you're going to experience, if you're not willing to let go of these things, that joy that you're going to experience is not going to be full joy. And if we hold on to these things, we might have a lot of pleasure in this life, because sin is fun and there's pleasure in sin. But guess what? The pleasure won't last. It's going to stop the minute that you die. And when we are not willing to let go of all these small things, we are walking the pathway of destruction. Would you open your Bibles two more passages, and the lesson is yours, to the 16th Psalm, Psalm 16. Would you read that with me? This is a psalm of David. Think about how David feels about God in Psalm 16. Do you want to feel what David felt about God? He says, "Preserve me, O God," in verse 1 of Psalm 16, "for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." There are your friends right there. "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Verse 11 is the key verse. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Do you want to feel that? Do you want verse 11 to be how you feel about God? If you don't feel that way, it might just be that you're holding on to something. That you're not letting go of one of the things that we talked about today. Verse 11 is critical. We understand that every single pathway doesn't lead to life. There's so many choices we make, so many different footpaths that we can walk on. There's different pathways. There's a pathway so I can get tenure at my teaching position. There's a pathway that I can have a fat 401k plan. There's a pathway to retirement. There's a pathway to get a sophisticated education, and I can be so smart and I can tell other people what to do. There's all these different kinds of pathways, and guess what? Not one of those pathways leads to life. There's only one path that leads to life. And we know that all the joy that we can possibly experience in life isn't full. It's not a full joy that Psalm 16 and verse 11 is talking about. There is joy in parenting. There is joy in a marriage. And we enjoy our jobs. We enjoy our entertainment and our recreation. These are all things that we enjoy, but they're not the full joy that we really want. There's only one person in whose presence we can have something characterized as full joy. Do you want that tonight? And we know that every single pleasure that we seek doesn't last. There is no shopping spree long enough. There is no vacation that could last long enough. There is no wad of cash that's big enough. There's no sports car fast enough. There's no football team good enough. There's no food, no drink. I don't care what, insert whatever, that will last forever. There's only one place where we can have pleasures forevermore. I want, you want, to have the relationship that David had with God in Psalm 16, verse 11, don't you? How do we get that? Ephesians 1 and verse 3. This is a pivotal verse in the Bible. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You want to have the relationship with God described in Psalm 16 and verse 11? Then drop what you're doing and follow Jesus. Be in Christ, where every spiritual blessing that you could possibly want is there. This verse means so much. Psalm 16 and verse 11, all those fantastic things that we can barely wrap our minds around are found in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't just some hypothetical abstract thought that some kid studied in seminary school. This is a real thing. This is something that is within our reach, that God has graciously put His hand forth down to us who don't deserve it and has offered this thing to us. Every good thing that is worth having is found in Christ. Jesus yesterday, today, tomorrow, where He is, that's where we need to be. If we walk in His footsteps, He will walk with us, and Jesus is going to lead us to life on a pathway to life. In His presence, we will have a joy that can only be characterized as absolutely and positively full joy, something that we can't get here on earth. At His right hand, there is pleasure forevermore, for eternity. That's never going to end. We can't get that in this life. Have you counted the cost of discipleship? All those things that we mentioned before. Our eyes, our hands, our loose tongues, our wealth, our station in life, our friends and our family. You know, really, when you think about it, when you hold all those things up against the candle of Jesus Christ, it just burns so much brighter than those things. Someone died for us that we might have life. And not just anybody. It was Jesus of Nazareth who lived a perfect life, sinless and spotless. And He carried His own cross to the point of His execution, where He was nailed to it and reviled for it. And people rejected Him. Ironically, the very same people who He was dying for. People like you and me. He was the only Son of God. Little did they know, when they beat Him and they scoffed at Jesus, they were actually fulfilling prophecy. Little did they know when they the blood that poured freely from His wounds, His hands and His feet and His side, it was the most precious blood that was ever spilled. And when they lifted Him up on that cross, they thought that He would be a thing of ridicule that people would walk by and scoff at and spit on. Little did they know, when they lifted Him up on the cross, what they were actually doing was exalting Him and giving the rest of the world hope. They thought that His body would lie in the grave, but that body would never see corruption. He rose again, and He said at the end of Matthew to the apostles and to us, "Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Is there a chance that someone here, as a family of God's people, do you need your burdens lifted today? It's not just another Sunday. It doesn't have to be another Sunday. You don't have to go home and feel ashamed. Is there a chance that you might need your burdens lifted? It's a simple question. I can't lift those burdens for you. Your brother can't lift those burdens for you, but Christ can lift those burdens for you. And we will pray for you. If you're already a child of God and you have sinned and fallen away from God, God says that if you confess your sins and you pray for forgiveness, you will be forgiven. Can we pray with you? We'd love to do that. There is no shame in doing that. We are 100% behind you in doing that. Have you been buried with Jesus for the remission of sins? Do you remember when Christ talked about the kingdom of God and he compared it to a mustard seed? Do you remember that? And he took that mustard seed and you had to bury the mustard seed in the soil. And once you buried that mustard seed, that's when it could spring forth and bear fruit. You've got to be buried before you can bear fruit for Jesus. Have you come to him on his terms yet? Come in honest faith, believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Turn away from your sins and confess him with your mouth. That's something that you can do with your lips and your tongue that's going to glorify Christ. Be baptized in his name, and he will remove your sins as you contact that precious blood that he spilled on Calvary. He has been waiting a long time for you to come to him. Would you do that tonight? I entreat you, do so as we stand and sing the invitation song.